If you would please turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. I want you to look for just a moment to verse 2. And then we're going to read verses 17 through 19. 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 2. Paul writes, "Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you." Verse 17, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, now we ask that you would help as we strive to declare your truth on this morning that belongs to you, to the people who belong to you. I pray that by your Spirit this would be a time that is effective, edifying, that Lord prospers your church. I pray that as we sit before your word this morning, we would have our hearts dealt with in a way that is clearly from you, that your word would penetrate down to the innermost part of our beings, and that we would be brought face to face with even the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Lord, do your work. Do your work for the sake of your name, that we might leave this morning, Lord, rejoicing in you, impressed with you, and aware that we live our lives before your face. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the Bible is an amazing book, isn't it? One of the things that amazes me about the Word of God is that it is inexhaustible in its treasure. You can look at the Word of God from one angle and gather from it insights, truths, principles, only to switch gears a bit and look at it from another angle and come away with a whole new set of legitimate truths and principles and applications. You can come to the same passage of Scripture, which you've done your very best to try to mine to its depths. You can come to it a year later and have something brand new emerge in your sight all over again. It's just an amazing, amazing book, because it's God's book, because it is His Word, because it is inspired. It was given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that what we have is the very Word of God. Well, as I've gone through this letter with you, 1 Corinthians, one of the things that I've done is looked at it from the standpoint of an under-shepherd. I've read this letter in terms of one angle, thinking about the Apostle Paul, thinking about his relationship to this people, thinking about how he's dealing with them. And the particular passage that we've come to this morning, verses 17 through 19, appealed to my mind this week as I looked at it from that angle. Because we read a moment ago in verse 2, you'll notice that Paul was a shepherd who commended people. He praised them whenever it was the proper thing to do. He says in verse 2, "I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." Despite the opposition that he knew from some in this church, despite the slander that he was having to deal with in terms of some in this church, it is still generally true to say that most of this church felt warm toward him. He says, "You remember me in everything." And it was also generally true to say that they had maintained the truth as he had delivered it to them. He says, "You maintain the traditions." So when he's able to commend them, to praise them, he does. But you also find in verse 17 that when he cannot commend them, he doesn't. When correction is needed, it's given. And he gives correction even when he knows there are already some there who don't feel warmly toward him. He is willing to give correction, even when he knows it might not be warmly received. In fact, by the time you get to his second letter to them that we have, 2 Corinthians, he is able to write in the 12th chapter, the 15th verse, he says, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." And he says, "If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" I mean, as he says to another church on another occasion, "Am I to become your enemy because I've told you the truth? Am I to be despised by you and not loved by you because I have corrected you where you need correction?" So here is a faithful shepherd of God. Here's a faithful servant of Jesus Christ who knows what it is to praise the people of God, to encourage the people of God when they're in need of that and when they're deserving of that. And he is faithful to correct the people of God and to confront the people of God when they need that and when they are deserving of that. And all of that, in my mind, raises this question: when is correction the need of the day? When is correction the need of the day? When is correction the need of the day in terms of the church as a whole? But also, when is correction the need of the day in the life of an individual? Most of us here this morning, we have some shepherding responsibility somewhere. A marriage, a family, father, mother, Sunday school class. I mean, there's some area where we have a spiritual responsibility toward others. This is a great test, I think, regarding authentic ministry. Where you have authentic ministry going on, you will have both encouragement and correction. If you're functioning properly as a husband, when it comes to your wife, there's going to be encouragement and there will be times of correction. When it comes to your children, if you're operating as you should as a parent, there will be times of encouragement. I mean, something's wrong if you never encourage your children. But something's also wrong if there's no correction. You don't love someone if you never correct them. Something is wrong in the church when, for example, the preaching and teaching ministry never involves encouragement. You probably have legalism there, something that represents just the dead letter of the law, if all you ever have is correction. But on the other hand, you've got a major problem in the church if all you hear is "all is well" and there's never a word of correction. So here is this faithful minister, an example for us all, who in verse 2 says, "I commend you." He is encouraging them where they're in need of it and deserving of it. But in verse 17 he says, "I can't commend you here. I have to correct you." When is correction the need of the day? And this morning we're going to think about that from what he tells us here in verses 17 through 19. And you're going to see we're going to move from the more general to the more specific. We're going to answer that question, when is correction needed? We're going to begin in general terms and then we're going to move to more specific terms because that's what he does. Look again at the verses, verse 17. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." First of all, correction is the need of the day when a church is not commendable. In some area of its life, in some area of its ministry, when it is engaging in thinking or behavior that is not praiseworthy. I mean, that's the most general way to address this. When a church has problems, those problems need to be addressed. And Paul is about to give us a few of the reasons that he has to correct this church. But this is a sobering question for every church. I mean, let's think about this local expression of the body of Christ, this local church, Founders Baptist Church. The question could be asked this morning, where are we as a church worthy of commendation? And where as a church are we in need of correction? And when I think about that, I cannot help but think about the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Because there we are reminded that our Lord and Savior, Jesus, our chief shepherd, where is He at in relation to His churches? He is standing, He is walking in the midst of His people. He is not distant from us. He is present with us. And He knows us perfectly. He knows us intimately. He knows everything that we're doing. He knows what we're doing. He knows how we're doing it. I'll tell you something else. He knows why we're doing it. He knows not only our activity, He knows our motives. And when you read the seven letters to the seven churches, you find commendation. You find praise, but you also find correction. In fact, there are places in those seven letters where you understand for them to correct their pathway was urgent. I mean, they needed to make this right or they were in great danger of severe discipline. Christ was able to tell each of those churches exactly who they were, what they were doing, how they were doing it, why they were doing it. For example, when He addressed the church at Ephesus, He was able to praise them for a great many things. But then He says, but this is what I've got against you. You have left your what? First love. You must repent and do the first deeds. Do what you used to do, why you used to do it, or else. And then He talked about the judgment that was impending. It's a sobering thing to realize that the Lord knows us like that. And I wonder if this morning we could hear the Lord Jesus' assessment of this fellowship. What would we hear? If there was an eighth letter to an eighth church, and that church happened to be this church, what would that letter say? What would He commend us for, and what would He correct us for? And if we ask this morning, how can I possibly know what is worthy of praise and what is worthy of correction? The answer is, we must examine ourselves by the standard of Scripture. Let's take this for a moment beyond the congregation as a whole. Let's take it down to your individual life. If this morning the Lord Jesus were to commend you and correct you, what in your life is worthy of praise today, and what in your life is worthy of correction? And how can you possibly know as an individual what is worthy of praise and what is worthy of correction? The answer is, we must compare ourselves to the standard of God's Word. And it will demonstrate for us where we are right, and it will demonstrate for us where we are wrong. We are told in God's Word, are we not, that we are unwise when we compare ourselves among ourselves. It is unwise for a church to compare itself to other churches and say, oh, we must be worthy of commendation, because after all, we're not doing that. We must be worthy of commendation because after all, we're not failing in that area. Beloved, realize something. The Lord Jesus is not examining this church this morning by comparing it to other churches. This church will be examined based upon one standard, God's will. And God's will is expressed where? In God's what? Word. And your life is not being examined against the standard of someone else's life. That's why you're unwise to compare yourself with another person and say, well, I must be worthy of commendation because after all, I'm not doing what they're doing in this area or that area, or I'm more faithful in this area of my life than they are. Isn't that often what we do with ourselves? We compare ourselves among ourselves and then determine how we're doing. When the truth is, the standard for comparison is not another person. It is the will of God. And the will of God is found in the Word of God. If I want to be worthy of praise, if I want to please the one who saved me, if we as a church want to be pleasing to our Lord, we must hear God's Word. So when is correction the need of the day? When we're engaging in thinking or behavior that is not praiseworthy. Let's get more specific. Notice the second thing we find. In the following instructions, I do not commend you. Why? Well, because it wasn't worthy of commendation what they were doing. Now, more specific, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. When is correction the need of the day? When the gathering of the church is not constructive. When it's no longer constructive. The Lord's church is to assemble for the profit of the body. The church gathers for edification. In fact, I think sometimes we need to remind ourselves that it is the church that gathers on the Lord's day. I mean, our gatherings. And by the way, Paul more than once in this section, if you'll notice, mentions this being gathered together. You come together, you come together, you come together. And it's his sort of official way of talking about the church gathering for public worship, just like we are this morning. And when we come together as a body of people who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, whose sins have been forgiven, who have been reconciled to God, who have been saved so that we are now being sanctified, one day we'll be glorified, and we gather together on the Lord's day and in our public gatherings for the purpose of being built up in our walk with our God. It is the church that gathers for worship. Now, I know that shouldn't be startling news, but I'm afraid that to many in the evangelical world of our time, that would be some startling news. Because what we've done is we've taken the biblical pattern of ministry and we've turned it on its head. It is the church that gathers together for public worship, to give praise to God in song, to acknowledge the lordship of our God and the provision of our God, to thankfully do this through giving, to experience the grace of God in the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, to encourage each other all the more as we see the day approaching through fellowship one with another, and to receive from our God, to be fed in our souls with the Word of God through preaching. We gather together around the apostles' doctrine. And this is the pattern set forth for us in Scripture. You can see it from the very first day of the church's inception, the church's birth, the day of Pentecost, and forward. We gather together as the church to be built up. We go out into the world to evangelize. We meet for the church. We leave to impact the world. We gather for the church. We disperse to impact the world. Well, the church of our time has turned that picture upside down, inside out. Now the idea is we try to gather as many people as we can to a building to sit in pews so that we can evangelize them. And then we disperse into small groups into our homes so that we can fellowship and mature. The picture is we gather for evangelism, we disperse to be sanctified, to mature, to grow. And beloved, that is not the biblical pattern. We gather to worship. We leave to evangelize. That's not to say that we don't preach the gospel in our public worship services, because the fact is we continue to live out of the gospel, don't we? The gospel isn't something you abandon after you've been saved. The gospel you live out of for the rest of your life. And we understand there will be outsiders, that's a New Testament word, who gather with us in a service like this, who will hear the gospel, and we pray for their salvation. But when I pray and prepare to preach on Sundays and Wednesday nights, the group that I'm to have foremost in my mind are the Lord's saints. That you might be fed, that you might grow in your understanding, that you might grow in your walk with God, that the church would be built up, advance in maturity. That's what the church is for. That's what the church is. That's what public gatherings are for. When we gather together as the church. But something bad is going on in Corinth. Paul says in verse 17, when they came together, it was not for the better, it was for the worse. When they came together, it wasn't representing building up, it was representing tearing down. When they came together, it didn't represent advancement in their walk with God, it had come to represent regression. If you could say it this way, it would have been better that they had not met at all. And can you imagine that? To get to the place where when a church came together, it actually would have been better had they not met. Folks, do we realize this morning there are churches meeting this morning, that it would have been better if they had not met because of what is taking place when they do gather together? When is correction needed? When the church is no longer a positive place. When the church is no longer a growing place. When the church is no longer a godly place. When it's for the worse, not for the better, that they've come together. That's when correction is needed. When the meeting of the church can actually represent something that is hurtful to a true child of God. Now we get more specific. First, general thought, when it's no longer praiseworthy what we do. Second, when we gather together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. It's no longer constructive. Third, here's what was going on there. Here's why it wasn't constructive. Verse 18, for in the first place, the word there is protos, chief, above all. Here's the main concern he has. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. The chief reason why Paul believed that their coming together was for the bad instead of the good was that he had heard a report about schisms in the body. The word divisions there, schisms. The word means a fracture, a tear. And figuratively, it refers to when the body of Christ, the family of God, is torn asunder. There are tears in the fellowship. So third, we can put it this way. When is correction needed? When the fellowship is not consistent. When there's not unity. When there are divisions. One of the first indications that a church is not in a spiritually healthy condition is when there are divisions that begin to emerge. Tears, schisms. Now, from what we've already seen in the letter, they had a lot of different divisions, didn't they? Some were divided with respect to teachers. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. So you had divisions emerging around teachers. We know they had divisions with respect to marriage. Should I stay married? 1 Corinthians 7. What about practicing celibacy in marriage? I mean, you talk about division in a marriage relationship. When a husband and wife are no longer intimate with one another, that represents a division. So they had divisions in their marriages. They had division with respect to questionable things. Should I eat meat or not eat meat? Should I attend the pagan temple meals or should I not be there when those things go on? Paul's having to correct them. That means some were practicing sin in those areas, so there was division there. They had divisions with respect to civil matters because we know they were taking each other to court. They were suing each other. There was division with respect to social classes. We're going to get into this tonight when we see their problems at the Lord's Supper. Some of that was related to the rich and the poor. But they not only divided themselves along those lines, the rich and the poor, they also, some thought of themselves as wise and the others were common. As we move forward in the book, we're going to see they had divisions around spiritual gifts. Some were more gifted, some were considered less gifted. So all over the Corinthian fellowship were the signs of the flesh, the works of the flesh. What was painfully absent from the Corinthian fellowship was the fruit of the Spirit. Where is love? Where is humility? Where is selflessness? Where is service? Where is the desire to build up, to edify? So that in those areas, Paul, as a godly shepherd, is having to teach this church just as if they were brand new believers all over again. He says that. You ought to be beyond this. But I'm having to go back and teach you like you're babes. When is correction needed? When there are divisions, schisms, tears in the fellowship. I praise God that as far as I know, right now, Founders Baptist Church is a peaceful place. And I'm able to say that with all sincerity. I don't know of any great divisions here right now. I don't know of any disruptions to the unity of the Spirit right now. But that doesn't mean we're not going to be faced with it someday. It doesn't mean we haven't been faced with it in the past, because I can think of times we've been faced with it in the past. But that's when correction's needed. You certainly don't just let that go on. Nor should you ignore disruptions in the fellowship when you have Christian people in the home. Is there unity in your marriage? Is there unity between the parents and the young people in your family? Is there unity among the siblings? You don't just ignore conflict. Where there's conflict and division, the flesh is at work. It's not a spiritually healthy situation. It has to be addressed. When is correction the need of the day? When things are going on that are not praiseworthy. When the atmosphere is not constructive, it's destructive. And when there are divisions, tears, schisms. By the way, Paul is wise, isn't he? Because he says, I hear there are divisions among you. And what does he add? I believe it. What does he say? In part. I believe it in part. Generally speaking, he believes the report he has heard, or else he wouldn't correct them over it. But, as we'll see tonight, some of these divisions had to do with classes, rich people, poor people. And Paul understood in the best of hearts, in the best of lives, how there can be envy, there can be certain biases at work. And so while he generally believes the report, he is wise enough to know he doesn't have the full picture before him unless he himself is there. And so he is taking this in its proper way, in its proper context, and addressing it. But now most specifically, notice a fourth thing we see in verse 19. He says, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When is correction needed? When the approved are tested. When the approved are tested. We have to be very careful how we think about these things. Division is never a good thing in and of itself. It's a bad thing when a church faces division. It's a bad thing when there are factions and schisms and heresies in a church. That's a bad thing. But what Paul understands is that in the life of the church, it is also an inevitable thing. We are not yet glorified. We are not in heaven. And while we are here on this earth, while we have the church, as some would refer to it as militant, the church at work in the world, you are going to have problems. Read all the letters to the New Testament churches, and what do you find? Problems. Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica, Rome, Galatia. Doesn't matter where he's writing to, there's something to address. And so he says, very wisely in verse 19, he says, for there must be, I mean, in the providence of God, and with the church in its unglorified state, there must be, there's a purpose for this, there must be factions among you. Here's why. In order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. God's people are formed through flames. God's people are formed through pressure. We don't grow in a vacuum. The Christian life is not lived in a monastery. God has put us in a family, a body of redeemed people, but not yet glorified. Where not only is it true to say that iron will sharpen iron in a positive way, but in the church, your faith will be sorely tested in ways that could prove to be negative apart from obedience. We're going to come face to face with the sinfulness of humanity in the midst of the body of Christ, and there our faith is being tested. And the question is, are we among the approved? And the approved emerge through the divisions. When the divisions come, the approved are brought to the forefront. The approved emerge out of the mix. And you find out who are the approved in the midst of that situation by how they respond to God's Word. I'll put it to you in a more personal way. Whatever testing you're facing right now in your job, in your marriage, in your family, wherever it is we're facing testing, here's the question. How are you going to respond? What's the standard? Not how somebody else would respond to it. Certainly not how a lost person would respond to it. Here's the test. Will you respond to it the way Scripture says to respond to it? Do we believe what the Bible says to us about loving each other? Will we love each other when it's hard to love each other? Will we love each other when our love is put to the test? Do we believe what the Bible says to us about how to settle our disputes? A dispute in the body of Christ, a dispute among brothers. Now, how are we going to settle it? Are we going to settle it in a biblical way? In a godly way? Or will we respond in a fleshly manner? Do we believe what the Bible says to us about submission to leadership? When everything within us screams out to handle a situation one way, but those who have been put over us in the Lord instruct us biblically to approach it another way, will we submit to God-ordained, godly, biblical leadership? Do we believe what the Bible says to us about forgiveness? Someone has hurt you. Someone has wounded you. Someone has mistreated you. Perhaps they've even done it in an in-your-face way. They've spitefully used you and abused you. Now, how will you respond? Will you forgive? Will you reflect upon the truth that you have been forgiven a debt that is infinite compared to anything that could ever be done to you? So that to have been forgiven an infinite debt and then try to hold your brother or anybody else in this world for that matter by the collar and say, you owe me every penny, is a denial of the gospel itself. How can I believe the gospel and try to hold someone else to that kind of standard? Do we believe what the Bible says to us about a Christ-centered, Christ as Lord, Holy Spirit-led life. So that no matter what comes our way, our response is determined by our shepherd. He guides the direction. He guides the choices. What would the Lord Jesus have me do? What is in keeping with the Holy Spirit's will? And I find His will on the pages of the book that He authored. When correction is needed, it's when the approved are ready to respond to it. By the way, what does He mean by the approved? For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine, or the word means approved, among you may be recognized. Well, there are two possibilities. Both are sobering and encouraging at the same time. One is that the approved or the genuine would refer to the more mature in the faith. Someone who is obedient in the faith. Someone who is mature, submitted to Christ in the midst of a situation. When divisions hit a church, when there are schisms in the body, your maturity is going to be tested. You respond as one who is walking closely with Christ, submitted to Him, sensitive to Scripture. It's going to become evident by what you do with that situation. Especially if it's a church-wide situation, who in the body is going to respond in accordance with Scripture and who is going to abandon the principles of God's Word in that situation? It becomes clear, doesn't it? And I can tell you just from pastoral experience that there are genuinely saved people who in the midst of a crisis do not always respond biblically. So it is true to say that those who are more mature in the faith stand out from those who are less mature in the faith by how they respond to the situation. But there's another way to take the word, and I actually lean toward that direction, and that is that the genuine here refers to those who are truly converted. Because even those saved people struggle at times with a biblical response to situations, saved people have the soil to receive the seed of God's Word. They may struggle for a time, they may struggle for a lengthy period of time, but the soil produced by the new birth, produced by the presence of God's Spirit, produced in the new nature, the soil is there to receive the seed of truth. So that when you address a saved person in the midst of a crisis with the truth, this is what God says we must do, save people, at the end of the day, are receptive. Lost people don't care. They just care about themselves. So that in the midst of crisis, there's something beautiful that emerges. In fact, in just a moment, we're going to learn. We'll learn this tonight. Be reminded of this tonight. The Lord's Supper was instituted on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. One of the most beautiful ordinances given to the church emerged in the darkest night. And in the midst of the darkness of division and schism, something beautiful emerges, and that is God's people, mature people, stand out as lights in the midst of the dark situation by obeying the standard of Scripture. What does God say? Here's a shepherd who knew when to encourage, who knew when to correct. When do you correct? When something's going on that is not commendable. When something that's going on is not constructive. When there's division. When there's not a consistency in the fellowship. And when it's time for the approved to stand out. When it's time for people who love God and love His Word to do what is right in that situation, give them correction because they will receive it and benefit from it. I close this morning with these questions. Where are we being tested right now as a congregation? Folks, I have to tell you, I pray about this, and I know there are many areas where we're constantly being tested as a congregation. But one of the areas that is foremost in my mind right now is I believe we're being tested by the opportunity that God has set before us at this time in this community, the opportunity for ministry. Do you believe God has put an open door before us? If you do, would you say amen? If you don't say amen, that's what concerns me. Because there's an open door. There is. Question is, do we have the energy, the desire, the self-sacrificing commitment to walk through it? Are we so in love with the world and so in love with our comforts that we would rather an opportunity pass us by than to spend and be spent in walking through that door? I believe with all my heart, if this current open door of opportunity passes us by and we don't take full advantage of it, it is not commendable. Where are we being tested? Where are you being tested as an individual? Is it in your marriage? Is it in your home? Is it at your job? Is it in your ministry here? You're being put to the test. The question is, will you obey by the standard of God's Word? Or will you be selfish? Will you listen to God? Will you obey Him? If the need is forgiveness, forgive. What will you do? And third and finally, do you even belong to that company of people called the church? Paul says, when you gather together, when you come together, verse 18, when you come together as a church, ecclesia, called out group of people, called out assembly that belongs to Jesus Christ. That's who meets here this morning. The church. Do you really belong? Do you really belong to that group of people who are blood bought? Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love the Lord? Are your sins forgiven? Do you have fellowship with God? Or are you a stranger to the meeting? An outsider listening in. And my prayer for you, if that's you, is that this day the gospel would slay you. That you would for the first time see yourself as a dead man before God. And then look up to Christ for life. The one who will raise you from the dead and make you brand new in Himself. Call out to Him. Let's pray together. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your perfect, patient, loving kindness toward us. Lord, I believe that I pray on behalf of my brethren here when I say that we want to be pleasing to You as a fellowship and as individuals. Lord, wherever we need correction, please bring it to our attention. And wherever we're worthy of Your praise, I pray that You would strengthen us that those things would remain. That, Lord, we would glorify You and make You known. That we would love You above all other things, all other people. That You would hold in our hearts the place that You alone deserve. King, Lord, God, the greatest love of our lives. And I pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.